Thank you, Peter. Well done. When Drew said we were talking about the next generation, I thought he's changed his mind. I'm not preaching today. As Drew said, my name's Terry. I'm one of the ruling elders here, and I'm really honored and excited to be up here today. A little bit intimidated. If you've been around very much, you know that the preaching around here is outstanding week after week after week. It's a blessing to our church and our community, so it's a little intimidating, but here we are. You know, I thought I'd be a little nervous, and I may be, but looking out, I think you may be more nervous about this than I am. And for those of you who know me best, you're probably thinking, 100% we're nervous, and why shouldn't we be? So anyway, I'm happy to be here. I'm grateful. So thank you, Drew, for allowing me to do this. Our scripture today is Psalm 46. It's in your worship folder. It'll be on the screen, and it's on page 471 in your pew Bible. So if you could follow along, I'm going to read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought destructions, desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. This is God's word. Say it with me. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Amen. I'd like first to think about a couple of diagnostic questions before we get started. Number one, what is your fortress, your stronghold? What makes you feel safe and secure? When do you feel most in control? And then what is your refuge, your shelter? Where do you run first when things go bad? And when you think about a shelter or refuge, what comes to mind? An overhang to get out of the rain? A rock-solid building during a hurricane? Helm's Deep in the Lord of Rings? Got it. Maybe... That was one of the requirements. You've got to use it. Maybe you've seen the news footage over the last few weeks showing Israelis being escorted into bomb shelters. So maybe that something like that comes to mind when you think of shelter. I grew up during the Cold War, which lasted from 1947 to 1991. Maybe you've read about it in a history book. The United States and the Soviet Union were the world's superpowers. They were the only two countries that had nuclear capabilities. And for 50 years or so, there was this arms race on both sides. Lots of posturing and threats, mostly toward the U.S. And although the two countries never went to war, the threat was real and near top of mind for Americans, particularly early on. There was a flashpoint in 1962. The Soviets began moving nuclear missiles to bases in Cuba, which is only 90 miles from Florida. Fortunately, de-escalation averted what could have been a nuclear war, but for 13 days in that October of 62, Americans were on edge. That's all that was talked about. They were gripped with fear. It was a very scary time because there was a real overwhelming threat. School kids at that time were taught how to respond in the event of a missile attack. The drill was that you climbed under your desk and you put your hands over your head. Apparently, someone had figured out that a nuclear warhead was no match for a small wooden desk. I mean, it's a shelter, right? I think we got, yeah. And I think there's another one, too. Yeah. So it's a shelter, certainly. But safe? No. Any real protection? No, not a chance. But the kids under the desk were under the illusion that they were safe and they were secure. It's ridiculous when you think about it, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, I think we may see today in Psalm 46 that the refuges and shelters we run to may be about as safe and effective as that one. Many commentators believe that Psalm 46 was written to celebrate this great Jewish victory over the Assyrians, and we're gonna hold to that today. There are other views, but that's the view we're gonna hold to today, that it was written to celebrate that victory. And let me summarize the story. It's found in 2 Kings 18 and 19, but here's the summary. Hezekiah was king of Judah. He was one of the good kings. He restored the places of worship. He reinstituted feasts and such. And there was peace and safety and prosperity and security until Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, decided to expand his kingdom. The Assyrians were the most feared army of the day. They were the bad boys on the block. Just 20 years earlier, they'd conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, and taken the inhabitants into exile. Now, this is around 701 BC. This vast army is marching south from Nineveh, and they're conquering city after city after city. And they finally approached Jerusalem and sent envoys to King Hezekiah, and the message was pretty clear. Give up, or we're going to destroy your city. And this God you serve, he can't save you. All the cities we've conquered had gods. Yours is no different. So earlier, when Hezekiah had first heard that the Assyrians were on the move, he took time to repair the walls of the city. They built towers. They diverted water into Jerusalem in case of a siege. And he felt safe and secure in the newly fortified city. But as Hezekiah began to understand the extent of this overwhelming threat, he knew it was a losing proposition. The end of this thing started to become clear. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Sennacherib himself sent a nasty personal letter to Hezekiah, promising the downfall of Jerusalem in detail. And he reminded Hezekiah that his God would not be able to save them. After all, the other gods were unable to save their cities. What was different about their God? Hezekiah was horrified. He went into mourning. And he took the letter that Sennacherib had sent, and he took it to the temple, and he spread it out before the Lord. And 2 Kings 19 records his prayer. Here it is. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Isaiah was the prophet during this time, and he was told of this, and he sent word from God to Hezekiah. And here's what God said to Hezekiah through Isaiah. God says, I heard your prayer, Hezekiah. And then he said this, I will defend this city to save it for my sake, for the sake of my servant David. We'll defend the city. We'll come back to that several times. The Bible goes on to say that that night, the Assyrians were going to attack the next morning. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 soldiers in their camp. And when the people arose early that morning, the Jewish people arose that morning, behold, it says there were all these dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home to Nineveh. His sons actually killed him later. God himself came that day and rescued his people. It's an amazing story. Now, with that as a backdrop, again, maybe the psalm was written based on that victory, but with that as a backdrop, let's look again at the psalm. It's separated into three stanzas, each ending with the word Selah. And Selah is just a musical notation, like our fermata today, if you're a music person. It means pause. Now, if you were one of the singers, well, according to Drew last week, you'd make a terrible soldier, but you would know to let the section that you just sung land before you went on to the next section. So I can imagine as they were singing these psalms later on that they would sing the first section and they would just pause and just let all that sink in. And so we're going to kind of do that today. We're going to take each section, talk about it, and move on to the next section. So today, and it's in your outline, it's in your worship folder. When trouble comes, we can have confidence in God's protection, in his presence, and in his power. First, verses 1 through 3, confidence in God's protection. After the victory over the Assyrians, the writer of the psalm, and some people think it might have been Hezekiah himself, or Isaiah even, but this writer reflected on what had just happened, and he boldly starts with this. He doesn't do any intro or anything. He starts with this, God. is my our refuge. I love that. Look at those first three words, God. The writer knew that it was God who rescued the city. Remember, God said, I will defend the city. It wasn't their great military prowess. It wasn't the preparation or the fortified walls. It was God alone who saved them. He did every bit of the work. We're going to keep coming back to that too. Next word is God is. God is our refuge, not was, not will be, could be, should be, is. And the end of the verse declares God to be a very present help in time of trouble. We'll come back to that later as well. Finally, God is our refuge. He's personal. He's my refuge. He's your refuge. He's your shelter. He's not some distant God who doesn't care. He's personal and present and ready to help. He is our refuge and strength. Verses 2 and 3 are a description of a really bad day. Maybe you've had one recently, but nothing like this probably. This is catastrophic. And you get the sense that the writer is describing the overwhelming danger the Jewish people felt as they waited for the Assyrian army to arrive, because they knew if they left to themselves, the outcome was certain destruction. Listen to the language and the imagery the writer uses to describe this threat. Verse 2, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Pretty scary. The earth and the mountains are supposed to be the most safe and secure and stable and permanent refuges possible, right? And they're gone. Absolute worst case scenario. We may describe it as all hell breaking loose because that's what happened. So I asked you earlier to think of your place of refuge and shelter. Your answer may be different than mine, but I bet there are a lot of similarities all across the room. No matter what they are of our own making. And we're under the illusion, just like those kids under the desk, that they're safe and they're lasting. But if the earth can give way, the mountains can be thrown in the sea, how are my refuges going to hold up? Even with the catastrophic event described, verse 2 starts out with this bold phrase as well. Therefore, since God is our refuge, we will not fear. Even all these terrible, catastrophic things happen, we will not fear. Why? Because of God's protection. He is our refuge and strength. We can have confidence in God's protection. Second part of the outline, and just because I got through that fast doesn't mean anything, so don't get excited. Yeah. I wanted this to be, I told Tammy, I said, I'd like for this to be good or short or funny or 2 out of 3. It's not going to be short, so I only got 2 options here. So, but we can have confidence in God's protection. Next, we can have confidence in God's presence. And this is verses 4 through 7, if you'd look there. This section describes what is in store for those who take refuge in the city of God. And of course, Jerusalem was historically the city of God. Today, we refer to it as a church or believers who have found refuge in God. It's a secure and peaceful city as opposed to the chaos of the world around, where God's very presence is a source of strength for his people. Back in verse 2, there was this description, remember, of a roaring and foaming ocean, restless, menacing, dangerous, chaotic. Think worse than the ocean during Cat 5 hurricane. But here in verse 4, it's just the opposite. There's a river, and you almost just calm down when you read it, right? There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Not menacing, but calm, peaceful, refreshing, life-giving. It's a picture of God providing rest and refreshment for his people. These verses describe a place of care and safety and peace and satisfaction, which only God's presence can bring. Now, the city is a shadow of a city to come, the New Jerusalem, the permanent dwelling place of God and his people. Our assurance of pardon that Peter read this morning was from Revelation 22, and John describes the river of water of life that flows from the throne of God. It flows through the streets of the New Jerusalem, and on either side is the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. I love that. A place of unending peace and rest and safety and gladness. Why is it that kind of place? Because God's there. Verse 5, because God is in the midst of her. This idea of God with us should sound familiar. We talk about it around here a lot. especially during Advent. John's gospel says the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. One version says he moved into our neighborhood. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God is ever present with his people, especially during trouble, bringing peace and security. He is with us. And because he's with us, we will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So even in the darkest times, when we can't see, God is still working. Verse 6, though the nations rage. This word rage is the same as the roar. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but I got Google and I got Jonathan. So though the nations rage is the same as roar in verse 3. So even though the nations are in chaos and turmoil, we will not be shaken. God simply utters his voice and the earth melts. It gives us a little tip and a glimpse into his sovereignty and power. They're on full display. This fact that God is with us is critical. Back in verse 1, there was this phrase, God is our very present help in trouble. You remember that? If God were a distant, hands-off creator who started the world spinning and just stepped back and let the chips fall where they may, how could he be our very present help? Assume for a minute you're a celebrity. Some of you are probably already there. But assume for a second that you need a bodyguard for protection. Would you want someone who sat in a control room somewhere and watched you from a distance and hoped everything was okay with you? Or would you rather have somebody right by your side, near you, with you? God is with us. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. That's who's with us. That title, Lord of hosts, the Hebrew is Yahweh Sabaoth. And it could be translated, the Lord of the invincible armies. Not only is he near, but he's powerful and he's able to help. He is with us. So we can have confidence in his presence. Last, and this is, again, don't get excited, confidence in God's power. And this is verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 and 9 describe the extent to which God will go to save his people. Verse 8, he has brought desolations. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. He is a warrior king fighting on behalf of his people to bring peace. Pastor and author James Boyce wrote this, quote, when verse 9 says he makes war cease to the ends of the earth, it is not presenting God as a peace negotiator, but a conqueror. In other words, this peace is not to be compared to the SALT treaties, some of you remember those, which were negotiated disarmament pacts between two mutually powerful nations. It's more like the Allies, he goes on to say, it's more like the Allies' bombardment of Iraq, which established peace by imposing it on the conquered party. God will not be stopped. While I was preparing this, and by the way, I don't know how you guys do it every week. While I was preparing this, I sort of wondered why verses 8 and 10 were in the order they're in. So verse 8 talks about behold. Verse 10 talks about be still. You would think that the first command would be still, followed by behold. At least I did. But it's the other way around. Verse 8, behold the works of the Lord. Now back to our Hezekiah story. The thought here is that when dawn came and the enemy hadn't shown up, the Israelites or the Jewish people may have put their head over the walls and looked around, no army. And so they got bold enough to venture out and they came to the Assyrian camp, 185,000 dead soldiers and their king was gone. So at that point, they were able, and God did all that. While they were sleeping, they realized that God had done that, and they were able to just stand and behold the works of God. It probably changed their lives. He did all the work. They didn't even know what was happening, and all they had to do was behold his works. And we'll come back to that, too, a little bit later. I desperately needed a behold him moment a few years back. In November of 2019, and a lot of you know this and have prayed for us, I had a bone marrow transplant. It was the only viable option to prevent a blood cancer that I'd had for 12 years from turning into acute leukemia. Now, it's not a path that our family would have chosen, but we had a strong belief in the sovereignty of God, still do. And we knew that either God was sovereign or he wasn't. And we couldn't pick and choose what he was sovereign over. So we assumed he was sovereign over this too. We tried our best to trust that this is where he was leading us. It was still a bit scary. A lot of unknowns. Up until this point, I had only personally known two people who had gone through it, and neither one of them made it. Spoiler alert, I survived. Just because you were wondering. I wish I could take the time to tell you all the big and small things that God did for our family during that time. It's amazing. And we're still so grateful to him for his faithfulness and his goodness that continues today. I wouldn't go back and change a thing, to be honest with you. But about 4 months after the transplant, I was home, and recovery was going slower than I'd hoped. I wanted to go back to work, but I couldn't. I wasn't able. At the same time, you remember March of 2020, don't you? COVID was getting very serious. The stock market was crashing. So here I was, nothing to do but sit and think. My health was not so great. I was seeing whatever retirement savings we had vanish almost overnight. I'm not sure if I'm ever going to be able to go back to work again. I love that job. It was a source of security for me. All my refuges, which were also idols, that provided safety and security, all of them, my health, all of it, were quickly disappearing. And I went into a depression. And for about 2 months, it was dark. And some days it was very dark. And if you've ever been there, you know you can't just snap yourself out of it. It doesn't work that way. One of the things I did every morning was walk in our neighborhood. Very slowly at first. My neighbor said they had to look at the trees behind me to make sure I was still moving. But anyway, I walked every morning. And one particular morning, I was walking and praying. In our neighborhood, we have a kind of open neighborhood, and you can talk out loud. And so I prayed out loud, typically. I would listen to worship music and whatnot. And so that morning, I'm pretty sure I was explaining to God the situation I was in and complaining about how bad I felt, how worried I was about everything. And would anything be the same again? And could I ever go back to work? And would we ever be able to retire? And generally, God, do you really know what you're doing? And it was this where God was so, you know, he should have slapped me, but he was so good and so kind that morning. I remember exactly where I was on our road when this happened. As I was praying, it was almost as if he stopped me. And he said, turn around, look over your shoulder. And he said, Terry, I want you to remember everything I've done for you just the past several months. Forget your whole life, just the past several months. Haven't I provided for your every need? Have you wanted for anything? Haven't I been faithful to you and your family? Haven't I gone before you in all the big and small ways? And oh yeah, minor detail, I saved your life. I started recounting everything I could think of that morning that God had done, big things and small things. And then I almost audibly heard this. If I've done all that, don't you think you can trust me with tomorrow? It just broke me that morning. But at the same time, it was life-giving and life-changing. I was able to behold the works of the Lord that day. And I saw him in a way that he'd always been, but in a way I'd never experienced him before. Maybe I'd never had to before. I'm so grateful for his goodness and kindness that morning. He gently reminded me that he was still sovereign, he was still in control, he was still working even in the waiting for his glory and for my good. So I'd love to tell you that I've never had second thoughts about that, but it wouldn't be true. I forget, and I have to go back and remind myself to behold him. Maybe that's you as well. So verse 8, behold him. Then we have to behold him before we can be still. Verse 10, maybe one of the most quoted verses in all of Psalms. It's probably familiar to you. Be still and know that I'm God. There are a couple ways to read it. One is that we should be still in quiet meditation before him. Then we will know that he is God. Now, there's nothing really wrong with that, especially if you take the verse in isolation. It's not a bad way to read it. But if you read it in light of the whole psalm, which you remember is about war and catastrophes and God's power and burning chariots and all that stuff, boiling oceans, most commentators agree there may be a better interpretation in this context. Should probably be read and understood more like cease, like command, cease, stop, Lay your weapons down, surrender, and know that I am God. A little different way to read it. I'm sovereign, I'm mighty, I'm powerful, I'm great, I'm good. I am God alone. I will do the work. It reminds us a little bit of Jesus calming the storm. Do you remember what he said? Peace, be still. It wasn't like, oh, please be still. He was commanding the wind and the waves. Peace, be still. Or we read in Exodus 14 this morning, where they're at the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming down on them. And God said through Moses, basically, don't just do something, stand there, right? Stand firm, be silent. And so that's what he's saying here. Stop what you're doing. Be still. This is way above your pay grade. I will do this. Remember in our story, he said, I will defend the city. God does the work. We behold. Then we can be still and see him as God. The psalm ends in verse 11 with an exact repeat of verse 7. We're reminded that the God of the armies is with us, that he is our strong fortress, not a shelter, but a high, inaccessible, impenetrable stronghold. And that's a great place to be. So we can have confidence in God's power. Now, we believe around here that every story in the Bible points to Jesus. As the Jesus Storybook Bible says it, every story whispers his name. I love that. And we believe that. So this psalm is really about Jesus. The gospel almost jumps off the page if you look at it. Think about it. If you look at the beginning where it's all chaotic and everything, because of Adam's sin and our sin, we're faced with the overwhelming threat of God's judgment. The events in verses 2 and 3 are nothing compared to his wrath. There's no hope. There's no reconciliation. There's no refuge, only danger constantly hanging over our heads. We're facing his judgment. But Jesus sees us, and he leaves heaven to come to earth, God with us, Emmanuel. He lived a perfect life that we should have lived but didn't, and then he died a sinner's death that we should have died but didn't have to. And because of his finished work on the cross, our sins are forgiven, and we're made right with God. So on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God's judgment, so we no longer have to face it. So we behold him. His beauty, his sacrifice, his love and mercy and grace. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, so we cease our doing. One of the things we say around here is, you bring nothing to the salvation equation except sin. God does everything. So we cease our doing. We lay our weapons down. We surrender and we acknowledge and trust him as God. And Jesus becomes our refuge, the only one that will stand forever. I think Philippians 2 perfectly describes how Jesus is foreshadowed in this psalm. The passage says that Jesus humbled himself, he gave up heaven, he became one of us, he was obedient even to death on the cross, and because of that, God exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name. And one day at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Behold the works of the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. One day, as Philippians says, all will behold him. All will be still. And all will know that he is God. So why don't we just start now? Why wait? I think the takeaway is simply this. Trouble is going to come. It may be small trouble. It may be big trouble. But it's going to come. Jesus is the only true and safe refuge. So whatever your fortress is, health, financial stability, career, family, relationships, minds, reputation, I don't know. It could be a lot of things. But no matter what they are, they will all eventually fail. Every relationship will end because there's a thing called death out there. They will eventually all fail, but Jesus never will. So the takeaway is this, run to him. Psalm 46 is often referred to as Luther's psalm, apparently Martin Luther's favorite, a great encouragement to him. And it said, in the darkest days of the Reformation, when he faced fierce opposition, and he didn't think it was even going to go forward, Martin Luther would gather his friends and say, "Come, let us sing the 46th and let them do their worst." And in 1529, 10 or so years after the Reformation started, Luther penned the words to the song based on Psalm 46 that still endures. We sang it this morning, 500 years old song. I'd like to repeat a couple of those verses that we sang. So this is Martin Luther, 1529. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Pretty dire straits. Then he says this, "Did we in our own strengths confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that you are our refuge and strength. You're always with us, even when troubles seem to be all around. Thank you that you're not distant. You are Emmanuel. You are God with us. Pray this morning for those who are feeling overwhelmed, for those walking through grief or depression or illness or financial hardship or broken relationships. Remind us that you are our fortress. You are our strength. This psalm reminds us that even if the earth gives way and everything around us seems to be falling apart, we do not have to be afraid because you are still God. You're with us, you're good, you are faithful, and we're forever grateful for that. Help us to behold you this week, to stop our doing and striving and know that you alone are God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, what a blessing. Peter, great job. Terry, great job. The bench is deep around here, if you haven't paid attention to that. Redeemer, we've said our goal is not to worry so much about the number of people that we can gather into a room, but the number of leaders that we can send. And that really is on display this morning, so I'm grateful to God. I mean, this church is special in that way. So thank you guys for leading us. Those two habits, to behold and to be still, it's a great way to live your life. And I would just encourage you to be on the lookout this next week, for opportunities to do just that. But it comes with a certain perspective on life, which I think this benediction helps. I heard somebody, in light of all the things going on in Israel these days, you know, all of the feasts of Israel, that these institutionalized ways that God has led his people to do just that, to come together and be still and behold and celebrate. Basically every feast that God instituted was because of this. Somebody said, "They tried to kill us, we're still here. Let's eat." You know? I mean, like, and in the same way, we as God's people, in the coming of Jesus, we have every reason to know that no matter what may come against us this week, we have every reason to believe that God will prove himself faithful and true, that he is still the rescuer of his people. And so, take every opportunity you can find this week to do just that, to be still in light of that, and to behold the glory and the wonderful works of the God who works for you. That's what this benediction means. This is the promise of the presence of God going with you into the week, no matter what it may hold for you. So receive the benediction this morning. Tell these guys they did a great job before you leave, and encourage them. But be encouraged here by this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.